Well, as we continue our series in Christ in the Old Testament, I'd like for us to focus this morning specifically on the concept of the Redeemer and the blood atonement that the Redeemer offers for our sins. The message of the entire Bible is redemption through the Son. And this is the controlling theme, this is the subject, this is the melody of the music of Scripture. And no matter how wide the storyline of certain biblical passages may swing, it always swings back over the center point of redemption through the Son. Now, in the New Testament, of course, the cross of Christ is the focal point, and that's where Christ actually accomplishes our redemption. And Paul could say, by way of emphasis, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The cross is the focal point of the New Testament, for sure. Peter could emphasize the same when he said that he himself, referring to Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. And Paul could say again, emphasizing the centrality of the cross in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And John could add his voice to this theme as well when he says in 1 John chapter 4, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So redemption through the Son is the cornerstone of all human history. It's the capstone of all of God's majestic works on the earth, so that history, if you break that word apart, truly is his story. And this is the storyline of the Bible. But the question I want to raise is, how much of this did they understand in the Old Testament? How much of an idea of a personal redeemer did they comprehend? How did the idea of a blood atonement go from an animal sacrifice to a redeemer, one who shares our nature? How much of that do they comprehend? Did they really understand that we must have someone that shares our nature to die in our place and offer a sacrifice for their sins and our sins? How much of that did they understand? And of course, there's differing opinions about this, but I think they understood it at least in shadow form. They understood it in outline form. They saw it in black and white, if you will, where in the New Testament we see it in the living color of the life of Christ. But even in the Old Testament, there is a thread line of this truth that goes throughout the entire Old Testament scripture. So that what I'd like to for us to study this morning and look at is the concept of a personal Savior, Redeemer, who offers a blood atonement for our sins, and that we're going to see that in the Garden of Eden by implication. We're going to see it in Isaac by illustration. We're going to see it in Isaiah by inspiration. And we're going to see it in Jesus Christ in his incarnation. And all of this really underscores the one message of the Bible of salvation, of redemption through God's chosen sacrifice, which will gradually be revealed to be his Son, his one and only Son. So I'd like for us to turn back, and some of this is by way of review, but let's turn back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And I want us to see that this great, grand message of Scripture is found in the garden by implication. So in Genesis chapter 3, we read in this particular chapter, it's a It's a sad chapter of the sin of Adam and Eve. The serpent comes and tempts Eve. We know the story well. She buys the lie. She eats the fruit. She shares with Adam. And, of course, they fall into sin. And Adam, being the covenant head, brings a covenant curse upon the heads of all of his progeny. We read in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 3 that after they sinned, they immediately became aware of their nakedness. That's a part of the way the guilt of their sin that they've committed revealed itself outwardly. They became aware of the shamefulness of their nakedness. So their nakedness and awareness of the shame of it was an outward manifestation of the inward guilt of their sin. The two really are joined together. And of course, in their own man-made efforts, in verse 7, they sew together fig leaves to make loin coverings for them because they knew they were naked. And by their own human efforts, they tried to cover that guilt that they sensed of their sin outwardly manifested in the shame of their nakedness. And of course, anything that man does to try to make his relationship with God right again is a total failure. And so we read later on in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 3 that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam, his wife, and clothed them. So now God acknowledges the utter failure of their fig leaves to soothe their guilty conscience, to cover the outward manifestation of the shame of their nakedness that comes from their guilty conscience. And God acknowledges that that's a failure, that will not work, it's unacceptable to me. So God provides his own covering, not only for the nakedness of their sin, but ultimately one that would cover the guilt of the shame of their sinfulness. And so in verse 21, God slays an animal. He sacrifices an animal, and he takes the outer skins of that animal and covers their nakedness. So we see that early on that there is a animal that is slain. We see that blood is being spilt to cover their sin, not only the guilt of their sin, but the outward shame of their nakedness, because those two go together. You really can't separate them. So the covering of animal skins was God's gracious choice. It was a covering of God's making, not man. But it required that there must be death, death of an inferior, yet innocent, living creature to cover their sin and their nakedness. The animal's death and the shedding of its blood covered their spiritual sin. And this was symbolized by the covering of their physical outward nakedness. And they saw it, no doubt, as a sign of God's mercy and God's forgiveness, and was the immediate solution to the curse of sin and death that they were under because of their sin. Now, this speaks loudly on several levels. The fact that God had to sacrifice an animal, an innocent living creature must die to provide covering for them that was acceptable to God, certainly indicated to them the seriousness of their sin. That there must be a sacrifice unto death to cover the consequences of their sin. They would have seen how heinous and vile their sin was by witnessing the pain and the suffering and the humiliation that the animal had to go through in being put to death. They would probably see the terribleness of their sin because that animal must bleed and die. Its blood must be spilt for their sin to be covered. For sin to be taken away, life must be taken away. Blood must be spilt. They clearly observed that when God clothed them with animal skins. All of that had to happen prior to the clothing. Now, it seems to me that Adam and Eve would have connected this to the promise back in verse 15, the proto-evangelium that we've looked at in the past, where God says to the serpent, as part of the judgment upon the serpent for its role in bringing sin into the world, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So God gives this promise that a seed of the woman would one day be born who would crush the head of the serpent, crush the head of Satan. I think it's plausible to me that Adam and Eve would have connected the dots between the animal sacrifice and the ultimate mission of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Because it seems logical to me that they could have understood and connected the dots that if you crush and defeat the serpent who deceived us and brought sin into the world, that in some way by defeating the serpent and Satan who was animating the snake, that you would in some way overturn the consequences of sin. And the symbolic first gesture of that is in the death of the animal to cover their outward nakedness, to soothe their guilty conscience. And I think that Adam and Eve could have seen the connection, that if the seed of the woman would one day come and have victory over the serpent and over Satan, that part of that victory would entail crushing and defeating Satan, but also reversing the consequences that Satan brought into the world, that is sin, so that the death in the animal is linked to the coming ministry of the seed of the woman. I don't think it's far-fetched to think that they might have been able to understand that and figure it out. That if you defeat Satan, you in some way will defeat what he brought into the world. The disease, the sin, the death must be overcome also, or it's a hollow victory. So I think they probably would have connected the idea that when the seed of the woman comes and crushes the head of the serpent, crushes the head of Satan ultimately, who's behind the serpent, that would ultimately reverse the curse of the sin that the serpent brought into the world through his deception. So to me, I think that connection can be made, and I think they understood it to some degree. In some kind of a shadow form, an outline form, they understood that. I think it's also plausible that Adam and Eve, in contemplating what God just did in sacrificing this animal to clothe their nakedness in animal skins, I think it's plausible to think that they would have understood that really an irrational animal was really no qualified substitute for their sin. I think they probably could have easily come to that conclusion, that it was a symbol of a greater sacrifice because the animal would have been an inferior substitute for them. God took the animal, he slayed it, he covered them with animal skins. But can an animal really take away your sin? Can it cover and soothe the guilty conscience that they would have had? And I think, obviously, Adam could have easily seen that this was a foreshadowing, a foretaste of a greater Redeemer yet to come. Mainly because he and Eve were created in the image of God. I think they understood that. And when God said, it's not good for a man to be alone, I will make a helpmate for him. And then God creates and brings all the animals before Adam, and he named them all and understood their nature. He saw none of them that would be a worthy helpmate for him. Why? Because they were not created in the image of God. He was. And so God miraculously created Eve. And suddenly he says, oh, this is worthy of me because she shares my nature. She's created in the image of God like I am. But these dumb, irrational animals are not on our level. And I think Adam could have understood that this animal that was slain, whose blood was spilt, whose skin covered their outward nakedness as a symbol of dealing with the guilty conscience of their sin, that an animal really couldn't do that, couldn't take away their sin, couldn't cover their sin in any way because it doesn't share their nature. Animals cannot pay for our sins because they don't have the nature that God gave us. They don't have the image of God like we do. That payment is just not equal. It's inadequate. It's inferior. It'd be like saying you've got a $100,000 mortgage and you decide you're going to pay it off in cash. So you go to the bank or the lending institution and you bring a sack full of $500 bills and you walk in there and you count them out and you get up to $100,000 and you say, "There, I've paid it. Please destroy my mortgage. I am debt free." And they say, "Wait a second. You can't pay off your mortgage in Monopoly money. It's just not acceptable." Those little orangey looking bills, you know, when you play Monopoly, that's not money to us. And an animal sacrifice for an atonement for sin is like trying to make a payment of something that doesn't qualify. It's not adequate. Or you go and you lease a car, and let's say you go out and lease a Mercedes and you drive it for 6 months, and now it's time to return the Mercedes, and you walk back in and here's your property. You can sign off on the contract. We're done. And they say, "Well, you can't return a skateboard and think that that's going to qualify for the Mercedes. It's not the same thing." And again, I think Adam understood the incredible distance between him being made in the image of God and these animals that were irrational, dumb animals that did not share his nature. And yet it was a symbol of blood atonement, of covering the shame of their nakedness. And I think it's not too far-fetched to think that Adam and Eve could have understood that that animal skin covering was merely a symbol, a foreshadowing of a greater substitute, a greater sacrifice that they needed to actually take away their sins, a sacrifice of someone who would share their nature. Not just this irrational creature of a lower nature. I think they could have comprehended that. So we see that in the garden, by implication, this whole idea of a personal redeemer could have been seen if they had eyes to see and ears to hear. They would have seen it in the vaguest, shadowy form of the truth and outline of it. But I think it's there if they had eyes to see it. And I think of God's elect and God's chosen people, they were given eyes to see and ears to hear. That's my thinking. Well, in chapter 4, apparently this animal sacrifice becomes an institution because in verse 3 and 4 we read, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering." So already by the time you get to Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel, this whole institution of sacrificing animals so that you can worship God and cover sin was already instituted. It was a part of their worship of God, even in the Garden of Eden. And I think these truths were there. And of course, Abel brought an animal sacrifice. He slew it. He shed its blood. He offered the fat portions. And it was offered up to God as a sacrifice. And of course, God accepted that. He brought it in faith. It was the right sacrifice, and Cain's offering was rejected. But you see that early on, these thoughts of blood atonement, someone must die to cover your sin, is already early etched into the thinking of human worship of God. Turn over, if you will, now to Genesis chapter 8 and look at verse 20. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. We read that now Noah is coming out of the ark after the great flood. And what does he do? It says, then Noah in verse 20 built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So he did two things. He made an altar. And the word altar in the Hebrew comes from a word which means to slaughter. So an altar really is the idea of a slaughter place. So what do on an altar? You slaughter an animal. And here they're going to offer up burnt offerings, which is that particular Hebrew word olah, which is used for a sin offering throughout the Old Testament. So now Noah understands generations after Adam and Eve that the way to worship God is to build an altar, to slaughter an animal, spill its blood, make an atonement so it can cover for your sin. And Noah already understood this. Did he understand the symbolism that the animal couldn't really take away his sin, but it was a foreshadowing of something greater? I don't know. Possible. These truths could have been handed down from Adam and Eve all the way to Noah. But he understood the importance of an altar, and he understood the importance of a burnt offering and to make a blood atonement for sin. So this is well rooted within the human race at this point in time. Well, let's move on to Genesis chapter 22. Because not only do we see the idea of a personal redeemer in the Garden of Eden by implication, we certainly see it in Isaac by illustration. Now, Abraham, throughout his earthly pilgrimage, made a lot of altars. He made at least four altars that I've counted up in the book of Genesis. But we're very familiar in chapter 22, verse 2, when God now comes to Abraham and says, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, again, a sin offering, on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So now we see the idea of a personal redeemer in Isaac by illustration. And so God now comes to Abraham and says, now you're going to offer your son as a burnt offering. Now, if Abraham offers his son for a burnt offering, he's offering a sacrifice to atone for his own sin. So here's the father is being told to sacrifice his son as a blood atonement to cover his own sin. The important thing about this is that God is now telling him to sacrifice another image bearer, someone who shares the nature of Abraham, not an animal. But now I want you to sacrifice your son, who's also created in the image of God, who fully shares your human nature, and I want you to sacrifice him on an altar as a burnt offering. Again, this was understood as a covering for sin, to make atonement for sin. We know the story well. We dealt with this a couple of weeks ago, but down in verse 13, of course, God provides a ram in the place of Isaac. In verse 13, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. So what is God doing? God is now providing a substitute for the substitute. Because God told Abraham initially, sacrifice your son who shares your nature as a burnt offering for your sin. And of course, God doesn't follow through with that, require Abraham to follow through, but he provides a substitute for the substitute. And this, I think, would have connected with them, with Abraham. That actually to cover my sin, an animal really isn't adequate. It really requires someone who shares my nature to die for my sin. Someone who is an image bearer. But God in his mercy, of course, brought a substitute for the substitute. A ram for Isaac, so Isaac would not have to die. It's kind of an interesting thing, these human sacrifices. How did they come up with that concept? Because the pagan religions prior to Abraham and all the way through the Old Testament practiced human sacrifices. For example, the Egyptians and the Sumerians before 2000 BC, that would be before the days of Abraham, killed people to for various reasons, but they would sacrifice humans. They would engage in human sacrifices. Where did that idea come up from? Where did they get that idea? Well, it's hard to know for sure because of the depravity of man, and we're just wicked and evil, and we do abominable things like that. But it could have been part of the idea would be that if I'm going to appease the anger of a god that I'm worshiping, an animal really won't do that because he doesn't share my nature. So therefore, we're going to sacrifice another human being because that will appease the anger of the god. And I think that the prevalence of human sacrifices throughout the pagan world very well could lend itself to their understanding that an animal sacrifice, though they practiced those too, was an inferior sacrifice. You really needed someone who shared your nature. So, for example, the Moabites sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the god of the Moabites, Chemosh. The Ammonites sacrificed to the god Moloch, human sacrifices and child sacrifices by fire. The Carthaginians sacrificed to Cronos. The Sepharvites sacrificed their children to Adrammelech and Anammelech, two different pagan gods, and they influenced even the Israelites, who did the abomination of all things. They would sacrifice their own children to Moloch and other gods because of the influence of all these pagans upon them. Now, Israel was only allowed to sacrifice animals by Jewish law, Israelite law, because a sinful human cannot atone for the sins of another human. That's why it was always an abomination to God. You cannot take one sinful human, even if he's an image bearer like you are, and sacrifice him for your sins. You can't take a sinner and sacrifice them for another sinner. And so it was always an abomination to God. But the pagans and their own depravity and their own twisted thinking, they would do it anyway, thinking it would appease their gods. But that's a part of the noetic effects of sin, that their mind is just distorted. But you can see how they may have understood the basic concept behind it, that an animal just really is not appropriate. For Israel, they were to get the symbol of the coming Messiah, the coming seed of the woman, the coming seed of Abraham, who would ultimately take away sin. Another human could not do it who was a sinner, so they did animals as a picture, a type of the coming of Jesus Christ. So they were only allowed to offer animal sacrifices. And they did. Passover lamb, the Day of Atonement sacrifices that would take away the sins of the people, the daily sacrifices of the Jews, the sin offerings, they always offered animal sacrifices. But we know in the New Testament that the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sin. Doesn't share our nature. But I think those who had eyes to see and ears to hear understood from their history that God would one day provide the seed of the woman who had crushed the head of Satan and reversed the curse of sin. And I think they saw in those animal sacrifices a symbol of the coming of the Messiah. So we have ultimately the picture of a personal redeemer in the garden by implication, in Isaac by illustration, and now we come to Isaiah by inspiration. So turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Because these truths, these insights are gradually growing throughout Scripture. And what was a very vague shadow, just an outline, a thin outline of this truth, begins to take on a greater a visual power as it's unfolded throughout the Scriptures. And so now we come to Isaiah, who by inspiration of the Holy Spirit continues this theme of blood atonement and a personal redeemer, and begins to write, for example, in verse 2 of Isaiah 53, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows." Now notice, this is a man. This is someone who's sharing our nature, made in the image of God like unto us. Not an animal, but he will be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. This is the altar that the man of sorrows will give himself for our sin, where he will make his blood atonement. And it's the altar of the cross, where he will be pierced through by the nails. And so we're seeing already that this is a sacrifice, a blood atonement, one who will carry our sins and cover our sins by his blood, who shares our very nature. No longer looking to an animal, but this is a man of sorrows who will be able to take away our sin where animals could not. Verse 6, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due." See, he was cut off out of the land of the living. He would die. He would shed his blood. Verse 9, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering," that would be an animal, like they would understood of an animal offering under the Mosaic law. But here's a man who is offering himself as a guilt offering. "And he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he," this would be God the Father, "will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." So that God the Father would look upon the sacrifice of this servant who would be his son, and he would offer such an atoning blood, so perfect that it would satisfy all of the wrath of God, all of the judgment of God, all of the curse of God for our sins. I love what A.H. Strong, an old Baptist theologian, said when he wrote, "God requires satisfaction because he is holy, but he makes satisfaction because he is love." And that's what God the Father has done. In love, he has provided his son, this servant, who would satisfy his justice and his wrath by offering up his blood, a blood atonement to cover our sins. And he could do it perfectly because this substitute shared our nature and had no sin of his own. He was the perfect substitute. And in verse 12, we read of his resurrection. "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered among the transgressors. yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So here we see in Isaiah, by inspiration, a personal redeemer, that all the animal sacrifices that were inferior and could not take away sin were understood to point forward to one who could, who shared their nature, who is a sinless servant, a substitute, who could actually take away their sin. And I think those in the Old Testament who had eyes to see and ears to hear saw this truth and believed it and were saved from Adam and Eve on, who saw this in a lesser light, a more vague outline form, but they saw it in the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and ultimately provide the covering for their guilty conscience and the nakedness as a result of their sin. Well, the final climactic stage, of course, is that we see the personal redeemer not only in the garden by implication, not only in Isaac by illustration, not only in Isaiah by inspiration, but in Jesus by his incarnation. And turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, as we read in verse 14 and following. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. And therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He took our nature. He took our flesh and bones and blood, and so he could identify with us on the cross, so that he could make propitiation for the sins of the people. Through his shed blood, he could atone the righteousness of God and remove God's wrath. That's what propitiation means. And he could do it because he shares our nature. He is the image of the invisible God. He had no sin of his own, and he could perfectly provide the atonement, the blood sacrifice needed for sinners like you and me. A sacrifice that an animal could never give because it never shared our nature. It could not atone. It was only a picture, a symbol for what eventually the seed of the woman, who merged with the seed of Abraham, who merged with the son and the seed of David, who ultimately became the Lord Jesus Christ, he and he alone could offer that blood atonement to provide redemption for God's people. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 13 as we wrap this up, Hebrews chapter 13, and look at verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. See, Christ had to go and make his offering for sin outside the camp. That's where they would burn the bodies of the sin sacrifices. And we see in verse 10 that the author says, we have an altar too. We have an altar like the Old Testament worshipers had an altar. But our altar is not for animal sacrifices. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, because our altar is outside the camp. It was the cross of Jesus Christ. That was the altar upon which our sacrifice shed his blood, the perfect sinless sacrifice who perfectly shares our nature, who could actually offer up a sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God, so that we who repent and believe in Christ alone can be forgiven of all of our sins. And what is our response to that incredible gospel message? What is our response to that great love where God has made satisfaction for our sins because He is love? Well, again, verse 12. He suffered outside the gate. So verse 13, let us go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach, seeking the city which is to come. See, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ alone, our response to this free gospel, this free salvation, is to go outside the camp to Christ, to seek Him, to worship Him, to bear His reproach. You see, we must go outside the camp of the world. We must not compromise with the world or adopt its values or its lifestyle. We must be separate from sin and separated unto our Savior. We must go outside the camp so that we should not be absorbed in the world, so that we neglect our souls. We must not be so much a part of the world's system and a part of the world's entertainment and a part of the world's loves and a part of the world's joys that it quenches love for Christ. We're to go outside the camp so that we don't neglect our souls, but we focus upon Jesus Christ. As Jesus Himself said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? And there are many who take up the name of Christ who continually immerse themselves in the world and neglect their walk with Jesus Christ, who read everything but the Bible, who fill their minds daily with popular culture and not with Christ. And it is those who are sowing to the wind. And we who have tasted the sweetness and the blessing of the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ, we are called upon to go outside the camp, not to earn our salvation, but out of thankfulness that we have been saved by His blood. We're to go outside the camp. We're to bear His reproach. We're to be looking for the city which is to come, for we do not have a lasting city here in this life. As Paul exhorts us, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, have you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you placed your faith in the blood, the sacrifice, the death of Jesus Christ and His glorious resurrection as all that is needed to save you from your sins? And if you have, by God's grace, then the Lord says, don't leave Christ. Don't forsake Him. Don't become conformed to the world, but be transformed. Read the Word of God. Read things that will help you grow spiritually. Come out of the camp and be a follower of Jesus Christ. That will bring Him glory, and that will bring the best blessings to your life as well. So let us glory in the cross. That's the theme of the Bible. It grows from Genesis all the way to Revelation. But let us glory in the cross where the blood atonement was made for our sins by one who had no sin, who shared our nature and offered the perfect sacrifice to cover forever the guilt, the penalty, the pollution of our sin once and for all time. Receive it by faith and respond in worship, drawing near to Christ and seeking to be obedient to Him and to please Him in all things. Well, one of the great acts of obedience that believers make when they come to know the Lord Jesus is to follow the Lord in Christian baptism. And it's now our great blessing to have the baptism of Nora Dunklin. So Jeremy's going to come up and he's going to lead us in